Turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, and one of the great verses and sets of verses in the scriptures here from verses 5 through 11, and theologically also one of the great sections in all of the New Testament, and this is probably the centerpiece in many ways, I suppose, of even the book of Philippians. But Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, how we thank you for your word tonight, and we ask that as we study it, Lord, you'll just open it up. Give us an understanding of it, not just the theology of it, but Lord, the greater message as well to our own life. Jesus, how did you live? As wonderfully as you lived. And Lord, as it is here, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just open it up to us and give us a wonderful understanding. We ask you, Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, here is Paul. He's been, of course, wanting, the whole thing is how to live the Christian life. In so many ways, you might say, I suppose everything Paul wrote, somehow or another seemed to direct towards that. But here is he's giving us in Philippians, I think, some of the most practical things. He writes to him and how he loves him and how grateful he is, how free he is in Christ. He didn't care whether he's in prison. He's come to a place in his life he didn't care how anything went. It was the fellowship that he had come to have with the Lord that was just so pervasive in every area of his life, and it just dominated him. It set him free from the things that take people up and put them down. And so Paul just found to live as Christ. And to die is to gain. But he's also, though, in chapter 2, he goes in and he wants to tell us, though, that if we really understand who Jesus is, if we've really come to comprehension much of his power, of his love, of his fellowship, of his spirit, if we have really any understanding of it all there, that we are to have that same mind, that same attitude that Paul had discovered on how to live. And so he's really been honing in on a thought that he kind of brings to right to the point here in verse 5, when now he turns and he says, the real thing I'm trying to tell you almost, as if all the way so far in the book, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And to me, this is, I hope if I can at all do this well tonight, to me it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because it tells us so much just exactly how Jesus really lived the Christian life. One of the things that has always interested me is there's kind of two ways, and I don't mean to be critical of other things so much, but Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book, famous book through much of history, and The Imitation of Christ, and suggested that you and I, that we are to be imitators of Christ. And, of course, we're taught that in the Bible, to be imitators of Christ, but so often when people take that thought, the imitation is very superficial. It's kind of like a fellow named Sheldon wrote another very, very famous book that talked about a whole city on how the whole town decided we are going to live as Christ lived, and that we, how he thought. And it's a wonderful kind of a little book on how the whole town was transformed when people learned to stop and think before they would behave, before they would do, before they would react. You know, that how would Christ have handled the very situation and predicament that they're in? That was a very fine book and a big seller. Today there's kind of a movement going on called the WWJD. And maybe some of you have seen those bracelets. They're in Christian bookstores and things all around. But it stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it's kind of a revival, a little bit of that movement, a little bit. And it's kind of the whole concept is, what would Jesus do? And it's trying once again to tell Christians, you and I, we ought to be imitators of Christ. It's the highest life. It's the greatest life. It's the most wonderful life if every time that we were ever in all the predicaments that we could be in, that we are in all day. You walk into a store and somebody drives by you, or somebody cuts you off, or something frustrates you, or whatever it is, that every time anything just crossed you, you just stop and for a moment before you responded or before you behaved, you think, oh, wait a minute, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Well, I haven't followed those books and a lot of that movement a whole lot lately, but one of the things I sure love about Philippians is that Paul tells us not only what Jesus would do, he tells us exactly what he did. And I think it's of a much richer and deeper and much more profound thing than you'll find so often in some of these other opinions of what he would do. Paul just tells us, here's what he did. And because Jesus, the way he went about things, as he had this great ability that when you and I, if we understand this, that Jesus isn't somebody that just kind of, when he was in a predicament, okay, what's the most loving or the most wonderful or the most profound? What am I going to say here that later on I won't regret it? Or I want to do the finest thing. That is not the way Jesus thought. Jesus had a mind within him. He had, and what he means there when he tells us about his mind, when it says there in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That word mind, it literally means it's not just like we're just taking his brain and putting it in there, his gray matter, and just, okay, you know, transplant it into me. But what that word mind means, it means to entertain or have a sentiment or an opinion, to be mentally disposed or to set your affection on. In other words, he's saying, Jesus had a mindset about the way that he behaved that was different about him. There was something there was a way that he looked, that he entertained when things came along. There was a way he entertained his thoughts. There was a way that his opinions were formed. There was a mental way that he was disposed to act all the time about life. And he tells us, he tells you and I, we've got to have this mental disposition. If we can learn what his truly was and understand it, and he tells us what it is here, so there won't be any secret about it, but and if we would learn that, he says, let this attitude of life that Jesus had, and if we can learn that attitude that he had towards God, if we can have it towards him, we're in. We learned. We've taken a giant step in a sense of our life in the Christian life. And he goes on and he says, first of all, I think he gives a legitimate reason that we ought to have this mindset within us, because in verse 6 he says, who being in the form of God? Form of God, did not consider it robbery to be with God. And here, first of all, he tells us that Jesus, first of all, he's number one, he's the supreme being. Whenever you want to know the supreme mindset, or you want the supreme attitude and the supreme opinion that you ever ought to try to look at in all of life, know that when you are looking at Christ, you're looking at the absolute supreme mindset. You are looking at the supreme being. You are looking at it when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at somebody that all that he was in being, he was in form God. Now, when the Bible there, when it uses the word form, and not to get too theological, because it's not that important, but it is in a sense, when the word there, when it says in form God, that means very much the way that I suppose that we would assume it to be, but it means there that Jesus was outwardly manifested what was inwardly true of himself. In other words, he says about very simply about Jesus, straightforwardly, Paul is saying he is God, he is deity in form. In fact, in being, he's God. And just simple. He didn't debate it, and it's interesting. In the New Testament, later on, the Galatians had some struggles with Jesus being God, and so they had to deal with it. Colossians deals with it somewhat, but it's very clear when you pick up the whole of the Bible that Jesus was indeed, the Bible makes it very clear, he's God. And with all the rights and the privileges, all of the identity, all the characteristics of God, not a little God or a lesser God or a wannabe God, or something, as if there was a bunch of them, as maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses would have a say. They would say, well, he is a God, kind of like there's the big G and he's a little G, or something. And so they will, because there's so much that suggests a deity, but they will say, well, he's a lesser deity. Well, he wasn't a lesser deity. It's interesting, back in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God. That word is Elohim, is the Greek word. Now, in Greek, or in Hebrew, there's the word El, means God. It's El in the singular. There's Ella, God in the dual. Then there's Elohim, and God in the plural. In the beginning, Elohim. In Genesis 1:26, it says, and Elohim said, let us make man after our own image. And there was something to where one of the things that always perplexed the Hebrew culture, always perplexed the Jews, is on how it's all conjugated out that it's God in the plural. But the Jews ended up, because then it says, the Lord our God is one God. Now you got trouble. How do you have a plurality of God and yet have the Lord our God as one? And of course, the only explanation is that is the Trinity. But they, because they didn't understand the concept of the Trinity, and that God could be three and yet be one, their theology on Genesis and Elohim and God saying let us was that God was speaking to his Senate, in a sense. That was their basic theology, and God was speaking to all these saying let us make man after our image. But again, the great problem they already had about that is that therefore, when you translate and you do any work with the Hebrew on that, who's the hour? They're the hour exactly the same image. Because therefore the Senate can't be a lesser. And so it's an equality if you're going to do it in our image. In other words, we look alike, we are alike, and we want them to be a reflection of us. And so here we have the realization that God is in the plural. And of course, as John, when he starts off his gospel in his first opening statement, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And by him were all things made that were made, and without him was not anything made. I mean, here's something that we find about John tells us there that the member of the Godhead, it's as if there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all agreeing, let's make them. And whether it was, you know, it's kind of like some people want to say, well, God was like the writer and Jesus was the producer and the Holy Spirit was the director. And he brooded over it and Jesus produced it, and, you know, but how they worked, I mean, that's a wonderful theory and it certainly could kind of fit. But we do know that the member of the Godhead that did it, created it. Colossians 1:15 tells us that he created everything. And it's absolutely, you know, in Hebrews chapter 1, starts off, that God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake unto us by his prophets, now hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, by whom also he created the Ionios. You know, there's the word cosmos, which is the earth and the physical aspects of creation. But then there's also in Greek the word Ionios, which is all of the, not just the physical aspects of creation. But Ionios is much greater work. It's all the boundaries and the concepts of creation, and it's time, space, force, and matter. Those are all creation words. Those are all words that are finite. One day time shall be no more. God sits outside of time and he looks in it. That's why when he introduces himself and Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am. You and I, we are all I was, or I want to be, or I will be, or something. But you, God just is. And, of course, even Jesus, when he was with the woman there at the well, and as they are speaking, and he tells her that he will give her water that will make her never thirst again. She says, oh, give me this water. He said, I'd like to. He says, but, you know, go get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He says, I know. You've had five. The one you now have isn't your husband either. She said, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Well, she's getting better. And he still wasn't right. But he was far greater than that. And she said, you know, our fathers say that we should worship here. Now, your fathers say up in Jerusalem, but Jesus turns to him and says, you know, you don't know what you worship. And the God seeks those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. And there as he is sharing with her, she's wanting, though, she says, she just wants to know. And she says, we know that one day the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And then in the Greek, he turns to her, he says, I that speaketh unto thee, I am. Now, they put in italics in your New Testament there. They put in he, because they thought it grammatically, just as I that speaketh unto thee, I am. But what he was, it's a transliteration of the very Hebrew word that he said to Moses, I am. You know who I am? I am. And that's why even Abraham, Jesus was able to look at, you know, and when the Jews, you know, were speaking to them, he said, Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced in it. He said, come on. You aren't even 50 years old, and you want to tell us now? You and Abraham are friends? And he said, yes. He saw me. Fellowship together. I'm the I am. He's the one. He's the that had appeared again and again and again. And so wonderfully, but because he's God. But here on one hand, though totally God, And the wonderful thing, I mean, a lot of people have trouble with that, because then Paul, though, he says, who being formed, and he wasn't robbery to be equal with God. He had absolute equality with God. To declare his equality, suggest his equality, reveal his equality, he had absolutely total equality with God. Because he was. But it is something, though, but as he goes on, but he said, but he made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondslave and becoming in the likeness of men. And the thing that is so troubling to people, how could somebody be God and be a man at the same time? Well, to me, one of the things I think is kind of wonderful about being God is you can be anything you want to. You and I, we can't, because we're just who we are. We can sit there and close our eyes and dream we're somebody else. Then sooner or later we open our eyes and find out it was a dream. And it didn't happen. But God is somebody that, to me, any God that couldn't reveal himself as a man or couldn't come in any form, in any fashion, and in any identity, that he would be so disposed to do, to reveal his glory or do his work or achieve any of his objectives. If he could not be his man, then he couldn't be God anyway. And because now one of the things by definition of being God is you can do anything. And so here's doing it. And Jesus was absolutely God. He's totally God, manifesting himself as God, revealing himself, though he was God, but now he came to reveal himself, though, as man. And though with all the rights, all the privileges, all the power, all the majesty, all the worship due him. And it's interesting. One of the things, of course, that Jesus did as well was receive worship in the Bible. And no angel ever did that. In Revelation, John even fell down one time to worship, as the angel revealed some of the greatest things. Awesome angel. But he said, don't worship me, worship only God. And Jesus, of course, took it because he wasn't an angel. He was God. And but it was something that he was disposed, or it was his ministry to come in human flesh, because there was another work that he wanted to do that demanded him setting his deity aside, essentially, so he did. Or the rights and the privileges of his deity. One of the things that is so wonderful about watching Jesus is he never, ever required his deity to fulfill his humanity. And it was never, ever did he fall back on his own identity as the second person of Godhead. Never do you see him having to, I'm in a real corner here. The only way out is I've got to grab on to my deity. He never did. Luke 1 tells us Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered himself without God through the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the one through whom I offer my humanity to God's deity, and the Holy Spirit is the one through whom God reveals and shares and pours out his deity on my humanity. And there he was, born of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 tells us Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was led in Luke 4:1 by the Holy Spirit. And he went out there, of course, in the wilderness, there where he was tempted the devil for 40 years. But there, even when the devil came, trying to get him to behave as God, use your deity. Behave as your deity. The devil never had any question. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He was indeed his very creator. And there is the devil is trying to get him to exercise his deity. You're God, throw yourself off the temple. Aren't the angels supposed to give charge over thee lest you dash your foot against a stone? And he says, you're God. He says, turn the stone to bread. You're hungry. You're dying. You've been fasting 40 days. But Jesus' response was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't need to be God to have victory in this life, Jesus was telling me. I don't need to be God to overcome anything. Just a man born of God. Filled with God, filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, even as Jesus came back out of having his great victory in the wilderness with the devil, it tells us there Jesus returned unto Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. He gets into the temple, and what happens when he's in the temple, and they hand him the book, and he opens it up and ask him to read, and he opens up to Isaiah, where he then turns to it, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. And then he gave all the identity and the credit for his life on earth, not to himself. I did not do this. It is not of me. Because he humbled himself. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. Of a bondslave, literally in the Greek. And in that humility, there was something where he offered over of his life to God. In humility. and obedience. And here when Paul tells you and I, that's the thing that when what happened when God in Genesis 1:26, when he says, let's create man in our own image, in our own likeness. That word image is a derived image. It means image by derivation, as opposed to having a little, maybe you got a little statue of Buddha. I hope you don't, but if you do, I mean, that's an image, you might say, of Buddha, but it's not a derived image. A derived image is something that you get when you get up in the morning and you walk into the bathroom and you look in there. And the mirror derives sort of an image. An image that needs some work probably and needs to stay there to the mirror for a little while and keep looking and try to fix it up until you fix the mirror, because the mirror when you first walk in, it looks pretty bad. But if you work on it for a little while, you can fix the mirror. But the thing is all the mirror does is reflect. It's a derived image. It reflects, but it demands your presence to be an image. You cannot have an image in a mirror without you being there. As soon as you leave the room, the image will be gone. That's the way God created man. In his image, in his likeness, a derived image where God poured out his life upon man, but it took God in the man to be man. Take God away from the man and you've got a subhuman. You've got an animal. You've got, combination animal, vegetable. But you don't have man. Because man was, by definition, somebody who was born of God and filled with God, led by God, surrendered to God, followed God. But the day that he would sin, he would lose his identity. He would die. He would no longer be a man. Or literally, in the Hebrew, the day in which thou shalt surely die. You'll die at that moment. Your real life will be gone, and then you'll go on ultimately to perish. Dying, thou shalt surely die. You will die then. But then, wonderfully, God gives us grace period where a man can repent and come back into an opportunity for the image. But the image was dependent upon a humility and an obedience and a desire to reflect that. Well, when man sinned, we decided, I'll be my own image. I'll make my own reflection. I'll take my own life in my hands. I'll master my own course. I'll chart out my own, plan. I'll be the master of my own identity and being and purpose. I'm fine. And so off man strutted in his own pride and arrogance, but from that point on, he was dead. Well, when Jesus came, he humbled himself to show the whole world, here's what man is. Nobody knows any longer, so I'll show you. I'll reveal to you what it was when God created man, what our plan was when we said, let's make man in our own image. And so but nobody else was alive. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else could fulfill this role other than now, once again, that the Holy Spirit would fill a man. And so the man had, just like the first Adam, had to be born of God and filled with God. That's why Joseph could not be Jesus' father. Mary could offer a womb, she could offer a body, but Joseph could not give the life. That's why Mary, she's upset, and, oh, God, God told her you'll have a son. She said, wait a minute, I haven't known a man. She said, no, that which will be born of you will be born of God. And we'll be born of the Spirit of God. And just as God once reached down to the dust of the earth and brooded over the earth and fashioned and breathed himself into man, there God was able to brood in a sense, and rather than now reaching in the dust, but there to breathe upon Mary's womb and sex and now create a life and a body there. Either now, though one with no selfishness, no arrogance, no pride, no image that had removed itself from God's presence, but now there, Jesus came and indwelled it. And there, he so wonderfully lived within it. And so here, though, as he came there to reveal the full, rich dimension of life that was forfeited in Adam, that was forfeited in sin. That's why Paul in Corinthians, he calls Jesus the second Adam. See, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's only been two men ever born alive. First Adam, then he lost it. Now the only way it could come is through the second. That's why Paul also in Romans tells us that by one man's sin all died, but by one man sacrificed all can be made alive. Because on one hand, the wages, God told Adam, the day in which you sin, you'll die. And also Jesus, as he tells us here, that he went to the cross, he came and he did two things, by his life and by his death. He revealed perfect humanity. But his death was required to pay the debt. You and I can't pay the debt for our own sin because we don't have a life to offer. Jesus had to come there, and he came, and he became the ultimate substitute. We all fell in Adam, but we can all be made alive in Christ when we either come in here tonight in the identity of Adam and we're left in our own sin, or we come in the identity of Jesus and are made alive. But But he is supreme in being, and he is supreme as well in model. As something there is, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ." And what he says there, the mind simply was, is that when Jesus came, all he did was merely in humility. He said, what did he do? When here Jesus, he found himself there being found, it says in verse 8, in appearance as a man. Here Jesus one day there, and basically it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. It says in Hebrews 10, it says in verse 5, I think it is, it says, "Wherefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, thou hast no desire, but a body thou hast prepared me. Then said I, lo, it is written to me in the volume of the book to do thy will." And the amazing thing, we can't understand it, but the amazing thing is on that very first Christmas, the Christmas of all Christmases, when there the Father offered the Son a body and Jesus was born. And therefore it says when he came into the world, Jesus didn't offer himself to God when he was 30 or when he was 12 or when he was 3 or when he was 33 or any other time. The Bible says when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, thou hast no desire, but a body thou hast prepared me. Then said I, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will. Here, you want a body, you've got it. We lost one in the garden. It was ripped off. But now I'm going to come and give you this one. It's yours. Take it. And there, in Philippians 2:7, it says, verse 8 rather, it says, "And being found in the appearance as a man," when Jesus now found himself there, wrapped up in a human body, he then turned and he humbled himself. Here, on one hand, the supreme being is now showing to us the supreme model of life, the highest life. The greatest life. I think most of the world, it's interesting, most of the world looks at Jesus and would say, even the pagan world, even those that don't believe he was God or don't believe his sacrifice is sufficient to atone for their sins. But most all people still would say, well, history would probably have to put him there. And some may debate him with a few other far lessers out of their ignorance. But even the most rebellious in ignorance have to say he's probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest. Most would say the greatest. But yet at the same time, so here we have the greatest being and doing the greatest model. But what did he do? What model is greatness? It tells us there, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the ultimate sacrifice of his death, of his life. There was no end of it. And what absolutely captivated entirely was the fact that he was somebody that when the body was offered to him, he turned right around in a humility and he did what every man ought to do, because now he's revealing humanity. What's the greatest thing a human being will ever do with their life? When you would stop to think, what is the greatest thing you'll ever do? Well, here Paul tells us, well, the greatest thing the greatest ever did was he turned right around when he found I'm in a human body, is the obvious thing to do is give it to the one who created it. And let him do what he wants to with it every moment of every day. Humble myself and before him and say, "A body thou hast prepared me. What do you want to do with it? It's written of you in the volume of the book. You know, it's written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will." So in humility, come and offer the body over and say, "Let's do your will with it. What is your will? You've got a far greater mind, a far greater power, far greater plan. You're sitting up there outside of time and space, looking into it, seeing my life every moment. You know what has been, will be, could be, should be, what's going on throughout the whole of the day. And with a genius like that, if I can find a way to tap into it and humble myself and merely be obedient to whatever you want to do with it," that's got to be the thrill of a lifetime. To think there that there's a God up in heaven who is looking at man to say, "If you'll give me that body and humble yourself with it, and just, you know, and instead of arrogance and pride," which is the sin that brought down the devil and comes before a fall, to humble yourself. Just simply come say, "God, take my body." What do you want to do with it? And to me, this is why was Jesus the greatest? Not greatest in being only, but the greatest in model, the greatest in life. And we'd sit there and say it's true of him, but yet the Bible tells us that the secret behind the greatest thing wasn't he sat there and decided day by day, "Well, what would I do? What would God do if he was here?" You realize he is here. He is here. That's the exciting thing. He prepared a body. He gave it to me. Now I'm just going to turn right around, and since you are there, Lord, do what you want to. I'm going to humble myself before you and just discover what it is you want to say and what you want to do as you would take and lead and guide. And I am absolutely convinced that no matter what else anybody will ever do in their life, whatever you and I will do outside of a humble and an obedient life, it will never touch the magnificence and the fullness and the wealth and the vitality that our life could. I don't care what we have in appearance, what we have in identity, what accomplishments we could have, what power we could amass, what wealth we could gather, what travels we could have, what things we could own. We will never know a wealth of identity in life that we could know as our life merely comes in humility and obedience before God and today. Cheers. All of them are lesser lies, because the greatest being and the greatest model of how to be the greatest being turned right around in humility and obedience. He looked here at all the world. You know, you sit in heaven as he did at the right hand of the majesty on high for as long as watching every Adam's son come along. Some high, some low. Some take over countries. Some have territories. Some have mountains. Some have valleys. Some have rivers. Some have them all. Some have, you know, everything they can amass, and they build themselves Solomon's temples and do everything else in them, but they're all just looking for glory. They're all looking for hope. They're all looking for fullness. They're all trying to find a life. Meantime, God in heaven is in this. Until they humble themselves and get plugged into us, they'll never know what we could pour into them, what we could do to their heart, into their life. And there it was simply there, as he of course knows, that when a man could just simply come and wake up and had the mindset that Jesus had every moment of every day, a body thou hast prepared me. And how exciting, you know, for Jesus there, like it tells us in John 4, at the beginning of the story of the woman at the well, it tells us that they wake up and it says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? It's a desert. We don't want to go through Samaria. Well, the Samaritans live there too, and we don't like Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans don't have dealings. But Jesus, okay, guys, we're going to Samaria. Must. Why? Well, as Jesus woke up, offered himself to God, Father, what's the agenda? Samaria. Off they went to Samaria. The thing that was so exciting, Jesus one time, he said, the works in John 5:30, Jesus said, I can in my own self do nothing. Imagine that. You can meditate on for a while. I can't of my own self do nothing, but as I hear, I respond. And my response is always right, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus said, you want to know what's different about me and you? He said, one thing, I don't seek my own will. Don't ever do that. And I can't do anything, you know, at all anyway. Jesus, in this fabulous emptying of himself, in this fabulous way of making himself of no reputation or divesting himself of all the rights and the privileges of which Satan was trying to get him to grasp it again in the wilderness, he said, no. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm having such an exciting time. I've been God forever. It's fun being a man filled with God. And I don't need to be God to beat you, just a man filled with him, led by him, in a humble state, saying, Father, you whip him through me. You handle him through me. You get me through this. And that's why Jesus said, I can't of myself do nothing, but as I hear, I respond. In other words, the issue isn't, I don't have to have the generator. I don't have to. In heaven, as God, I'm the generator. But all I need to do is be plugged into the generator, and I've got all the power that's in the generator. So what's the difference? I can't of myself do nothing, but as I hear, I respond. As I get plugged in, as I just do what it is, humble myself, live an obedient life. It's so rich, it's so wonderful. You're all mystified by it. You're all excited about it. You gather it by the multitude, wherever I go, just to want to see what a man was created to be. That's it. And the wonderful thing there is you watch him, you know, wherever he went. I mean, just so exciting, because he didn't do it. One time he says, they were all upset with him. He says, don't be mad at me. Told the Pharisees, he says, the words I speak, they're my Father's. If you're upset with somebody, go to him. I'm just simply telling you what he's saying. In John 17, at the end of Jesus' life, and the night before, as he's up there in Gethsemane, and he's praying, and his whole attitude of his heart, he's pouring things out.
And he so wonderfully, he turned and he says, Father, I have said the words that you have given me to say. And I've done the works that thou hast given me to do. I have just been saying what you want to say, and I've been doing what you want to do. It's always been you and me. It's always been your life through me. Always your works, always your words. That's why Jesus was able to look and say, you know, when he's, of course, in John 14, when he's sharing with the disciples in the upper room and they're all worried and heavy, and he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'll go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and get you, receive you unto myself. We'll be there together. Don't worry about it. And then the church said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, well, I am the way, the truth, and life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And they said, that's it. Show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus then turned and he said, oh, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? He who has seen me, seen the Father. It's always been him. You're just seeing a physical, visible manifestation of an invisible God living his life through me. I'm the image. That's what Colossians 1 said. He was the exact image of the invisible God. He said, you're just seeing the image. You're seeing the reflection. You're hearing his words. You're watching his behavior, but it's always been him through me. And he's just, that's, you know, when the Bible tells you and I to be an imitator of Christ, when we would sit there and say, well, what would Jesus do? I'll tell you what he'd do. He'd turn right around and he'd say, Father, you got a real mess here. You know, but at the same time, a body thou hast prepared me, then said I, lo, is written to me in the volume of the book, to do your will. So, Father, in humility and obedience, here it is. You do what you want to do. And you say what you want to say. Live your life. It isn't there where he sat there and had to, in his brain, work out anything. But there was an expectation at the very moment he surrendered, he'd hear him. He would, you'd see him and know that because I seek him, he speaks to me, he reveals himself to me. And then the words that I speak, he spoke them. The things that I do, he's doing them. And he was entirely relieved of the job of being man because his whole task was knowing God. The degree that you and I just want to know him is the degree that we're relieved of the trial of living and trying to figure out what he would do. And the wonderful thing is we get to know that. I mean, the thing that's so wonderful is then watching Jesus, you know, about it, because as a supreme model every day, what did he do? He did the Father. It's like, I almost get a picture sometimes. The Father just loved having that body offered to him, humbled, obedient, waking it up in the morning. Come on, Jesus, you're tired. You know, wake up. A lot of times Jesus was tired and he'd have to go wait, you know, but then the Father, wake him up. Come on, I got some, let's go, you know. Okay, you know, let's go. And we're off, where, what do you want? Samaria, okay. But to watch all the Father stuff, things he would just say, things he would do all the time to Jesus, the excitement he had. Hey, go, this person over here, tell them they've got five husbands. You know, but they've had five. But the one they have now isn't theirs. And they're looking. He says, well, you've got five husbands. Well, how do you know that? I've never known. My Father knows everything. I just told you. Because he told me. And it was all flowing through him. And so many times the thing that Jesus just seemed to love doing. One time, I love this story where, you know, of course, there's this guy who's blind. And one of the things that's so funny to me almost is it tells us that one time Jesus comes, he spits in the ground, makes clay of the spittle, puts in the guy's eyes, heal him. Now, God could have healed him any way he wanted. Maybe just that day felt like, it's nice to have a body, and I never used a spitter. Let's spit and make some money here, put it in there. Wow, look at that. You know, he could have done it anyway, but it was just so neat having somebody every moment of every day yielded to him and then living his life through him and having the world stand back in awe. And the result of it was that therefore, we'll close it off here in verse 9, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every other name. And he says, this name, it's above the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven, earth, under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Here God says, because he's supreme, Paul says he's supreme in being, and he's supreme in model, and he's supreme in glory. He says he'll have a name, and he has a glory about him. It's the greatest name in heaven and in earth and under the earth, past, present, future. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess One day as they look there and realize who he is, entirely different than all the rest of fallen humanity, heaven and earth will shout his praises. And his glory is simply based in... Jesus' glory, by the way, I don't think for a moment it was walking on water. It wasn't healing the sick. It wasn't raising the dead. Wouldn't that be neat? We look at glory and we like glory. Everybody wants their 15 seconds or minutes or whatever you get of glory in this life you're supposed to get. We're all waiting for it. When's my time for my 15 seconds? You know, and we so often dream, boy, if I'm getting 15 seconds of glory, I'd walk on water. Just walk on water. TV cameras, walk on water. Oh, I'd do that. Well, I'm not telling you. But, you know, or something we get some glory for. Heal the sick. Raise somebody from dead. Walk into a hospital. Somebody did. Raise them up. That wasn't his glory. That was God's glory. That was his glory. That was God raised him from the dead. God gave the words. God made him walk on water. Jesus, you know, he said, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. He looked there and he said, it's all been you. I've just been letting your glory through me, your power. That was God's. Jesus' glory was his surrender. Is everyday obedience, getting up and just in his humble state, in his obedience, saying, Father, do it. The Father looked at that and said, that is glory. Never had anybody do that. Never had a life like that. Every moment of every day, surrender. What came through it was just coincidental because God had a channel. His glory was the fact that there, being God, he was able even then to humble himself and say, there's something so wonderful to reveal to the world. I want to reveal God. I want the world to see him, not me. And then ultimately what was his is that he said, Father, the night before, he said, Father, the glory that I had with thee before the world began. He said, I've given you your glory. He says, now it's time for you to glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. And what was that? A lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's my glory. My glory is to reveal absolute obedience and humility and surrender under the death of the cross. That's mine. For the last 33 years, it's all been yours. My turn. Let me now reveal to the world that my joy is to let you guide me everywhere. Under the death of the cross. And when you and I can look there and realize, and when Paul says, let this mind mean you. Let this mind. It isn't like, what would he do? He didn't try to imitate an external behavior. It's to come there and say, sacrifice an offering. And burn offering for sin. That isn't what, you don't want a little time or a little energy, a little effort. A body thou hast prepared me. Lord, take my body. Live in it. Humble me and keep me humble. And whatever you want to say through me. And the wonderful thing is everywhere Jesus went, there wasn't enough time in the world to say it. But everywhere he went, all of a sudden, for a humbled and obedient person, wherever he went, there was always somebody to cheer up and encourage and help and touch and bless or heal or say some word, pour himself out. And at the end of the day, the whole world was just so thrilled. I can't believe the attention that was given me today. I can't believe the love, the affection, the understanding, the insight, the discernment they had of who I was. And his life, one life after another, was touched by his obedience, touched by his humility. All of them looked back and said, I think I just met the greatest one there ever was. And when you and I look and say, Lord, take my life, what would you do? Jesus said, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd give it back to the one you stole it from and stop stealing it. I'd offer it back on the altar and leave it. You know, but the Bible calls us living sacrifices. Paul says, you know, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. But one of the problems, as you may have heard, that there is with living sacrifices is that they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. Dead sacrifices can hang around, but living ones, we sacrifice ourselves. Okay, Lord, I'm humble, I'm obedient, I'm yours, and we have a great time as long as it's there, and then somehow or another we're in trouble, and we crawled off. And he says, crawl back on. Give it back. In the night, maybe as we close, maybe some of us just need to say, Lord, I give it back. I want this mind. I really do. I want to go to school. I want to go to work. I want to go in the neighborhood. And I want your mind. I want this attitude in me that my whole life is to bring glory to God. And so I just want to yield and surrender a body you've prepared me. do your will. Father, how we thank you for your goodness and your love. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and I just pray that you would take it. So wonderful. Jesus, that you came, and either the Christian life is the hardest life in all the world to ever live, because who could ever do it? Or else, Lord, it's as simple as surrendering, as humbling ourselves. And, Lord, turning to you and saying, I've been disobedient. I've been trying to live the Christian life. I've been trying to do it. Or I've been living my own life. I'm not even interested right now in the Christian life. I'm interested in mine. But, Jesus, I just pray that tonight you take your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, as we would just turn and say, your body, you have prepared me, and I can't do anything with it, and I'd be foolish to try. And every time I do try, my foolishness is revealed. But, Lord, tonight we just want to come and say, Jesus, we want your heart and mind and surrender. And we ask, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would just breathe upon us and brood over us and take us. And, Lord, as we go out of here, we'd just be so thrilled to say, Lord, what do you want to say and do? What kind of people do you want to love and help and serve? That's what you did every day, and I know you'll do that in me if I'll just get off of my plan and I will stop seeking my glory and want to let your glory flow. How many people would you just like to encourage or care for tonight, still yet, or tomorrow? Ones that you want to reach out and understand. And Lord, just to be along for the ride. That's what we want. And so we come and we open our heart to you and we ask that tonight that you would just bless. Draw us and fill us afresh with your Spirit. Jesus, we ask it in your wonderful name.